1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Before me is a sermon that I don't really want to preach. Part of me only wants to preach the encouraging and the uplifting and to keep mention of disreputable things out of the way. Sexual morality, as obedience to God's will in the seventh commandment, isn't really a topic for winning friends. And this text from 1 Thessalonians is not a likely first choice for any pastor. But it's a text I've chosen for the reason of its importance and also for the timeliness of its subject matter. Some people might think timeliness means there's a problem in the church, but not so. We've been blessed here in our congregation to be untroubled by scandals and overt sexual sins. As far as we know, we don't have the sexual sins that are rocking the larger church from time to time. Well and good, then this is the most timely time to preach this and for us all to learn it before and so that it never happens. Pastors don't choose this topic because it's sure to make everyone uncomfortable. Sexual immorality is nonconformity to or transgression of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It is interwoven with many other lawless deeds. You have all seen, I think, a spider's web. If an insect lands on any part, the whole web moves because its many parts are interconnected. In a way, human sexuality is connected to almost everything else in life. Here are a few strands of that web, some being mundane day to day, some are of the others are shocking things that make the news. And here's a list: faithfulness to marriage covenants and business contracts, the education of youth, physical health, crime, drug use, the misery and abuse of children, sex trafficking, divorce, domestic abuse, suicide and murder, effeminacy and sins of gender corruption, modesty, pornography, broken homes, single moms and dads, government taxes, government theft, and government corruption, and the duties of parents, to name, I'm sure, just a few. I asked myself, why is it that if you begin to pull on this one thing, does it affect so many other things? And the answer has got to be that the family is the God-ordained most basic unit of society, having an authority and an autonomy that comes from God. It requires man and woman in a covenant physical union who in turn derive their gender, male and female, from God, which represent his attributes, including his loving nature. And marriage was given to mankind to replicate over and over a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and his union with her. So many critical matters are connected to sexual morality. And if anything is to change for the better, we need honorable and holy sexual conduct. We may have very little influence on the wider culture because We don't have a lot of influence out there, but the church is its own society. We are a holy nation. Obeying God's commandments about sex will have an outsized benefit for every individual, for our families, for the church, and yes, the community around us. So I urge you to brace yourself for the searching gaze of the Holy Spirit of God and to prepare yourself to let God's will for sexual conduct prevail as your rule in your heart. And I will be sure to tell you of God's promises, hopeful, encouraging truth to guide you, as well as the powerful help that he has given to his people to bring about their obedience. From 1 Thessalonians, then, the Christian's sexual conduct must be holy and honorable toward himself and all others. And God's will for us is going to be broken down into two areas that we'll look at today: abstaining from sexual immorality and control of the body. First of all, we all must, as Christians, abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." To abstain is to voluntarily, as an act of self-control, withhold oneself from a desire or appetite. God knows in saving sinners that he is saving the sexually immoral. But to belong to God will mean more and more self-control, more and more abstinence from unlawful sexual activity, and more God-pleasing righteous conduct. That is God's will for all Christians. Notice how verses 1 and 2 begin and end with the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So this is the Lord Jesus' will for his people. By definition, being a Christian means having a new Lord, to whom we owe loving obedience and to whom we belong, soul and body. Being the redeemed of the Lord, his special possession, means that a new ought to has come into our lives. If we do not bring our bodies under his control, we rebel against God's lawful authority. But if we do bring ourselves under his control, we will walk with God and please him and do his will. As you hear that, I hope that you earnestly and lovingly desire to please him and to be attentive to his will. If you or I do not care about pleasing him, it's a sign that we don't know him savingly. For to know Jesus is to know him as Lord, as the rightful authority. What is sexual immorality? It is the Greek word porneia. It's a catch-all term for the sins against the seventh commandment. Basically, it means sexual desires, thoughts, words, and deeds outside the constraints of lawful marriage of one male husband to one female wife. Here are some examples of sexual immorality from the scripture: incest and adultery. Herod took his brother's wife and was rebuked by John. "It is not lawful for you to have her," he said. Joseph was accosted by Potiphar's wife and enticed to adultery, and he rightly fled away, even though it cost him his freedom for a time. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Unlawful divorce and remarriage are adultery, Matthew 5:32. And there is pornography and lust. To even look on a woman to lust after her is to commit adultery with her in one's heart, Matthew 5:28. That's a moral, by the way, known even to Job, who wrote the oldest book in the Bible, even to Job, where he wrote about his integrity in governing his own heart and his eyes. And he wrote, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Job 31:1. God's design is that sex be held in honor between one woman and one man in covenant marriage, and the introduction of other people or lusts or activities even into a marriage or beside it are forms of immorality. And I'm talking of that which is unlawful there. Those are forms of sexual immorality. I took the liberty of printing the larger catechism on your bulletin. It does not have the scripture proof texts, but those are, of course, available. And I encourage you to take that home and review it. And it tells of other sins against this commandment. Immodest apparel, for an example, unchaste company, dancing and stage plays, and all other provocations to uncleanness in ourselves and others. So this is a sin that can be committed just by provoking it in others. This summer in Quinter, a creepy man was found walking around the pool and gazing at the swimmers, and he had to be asked to leave. There at the pool, where the lifeguards are hardly clad and everyone is vulnerable, why was he there? He was using his eyes, probably, to provoke uncleanness in himself. Do you ever see teenagers walking around with their eyes glued to their smartphone? You might have heard someone say that if you teach your children, you teach your children's children. We teach our kids to do things that we hope will be beneficial to them, to cut wood, use tools, to knit, to cook, to do math. Have we taught our kids to sin against God, either by putting a device in their hands that will incite lust and incite them to sin, or by modeling with our own behavior that this kind of sin is legitimate? Have we corrupted our grandkids by the wickedness we modeled for our kids? I say wickedness because Joseph knew that adultery was wickedness when he said to Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" Sometimes we have trouble interpreting God's providences in our lives. His providences mean the circumstances that he's brought about. And we know from Scripture that that's according to his decrees. But God's the governor. Nothing is outside of his will and his providence. We might say, why have these providences come into my life? Why have things turned out for me so badly? And we have to consider what God says in his word, that it goes well with those who do his commandments and teach them to their children, Deuteronomy 6. Those doing his commandments will know his covenant and steadfast love, as we just sang, but he repays to their face those who hate him and will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, Deuteronomy 5. So we have to consider, if life seems to be dealing us hard turns everywhere, whether it could not be the displeasure of the Lord for our sexual immorality and for leading others into it. Now, I'm not saying this is the only reason a person can encounter difficulty in life. Certainly not. We could be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Isn't that another reason? But this may be a reason, and we have to consider it, whether we're being chastised by the Lord. If we want people to be bad and miserable, will entice them to the pleasures that make them bad and miserable. Isn't that what the movies do? Isn't that what the universities do? Is the church any different? Is your family any different? If we want someone to be good, we will lead them to love the pleasures that are good and which make men happy. You know what will make a man eternally happy? The psalmist says, God is my exceeding joy. Knowing God is our chief good. Sin, on the other hand, promises happiness, but produces misery. Friends, I have said these things because if we have enabled our children to sin, we must go home and get on our knees and beat our breasts and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We would not put poison into our children's food. But have we put something wicked before their eyes? How could we who call ourselves Christians ensnare another person in a sinful and destructive lifestyle? If we have sinned, we must repent. Parents, you are the authority in your children's lives while they're in your home. It's the parents' duty before God to control what they view and to lead them in a positive way to a God-honoring life. If you're a passive parent, letting your kids get away with sins and letting them figure out life on their own without positive instruction from God's word, you're endangering your kids with soul-destroying sin and provoking God's displeasure. These truths we must keep in mind because it's the will of God that we be holy. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is that work of God in the believer by which we die to sin and live to righteousness. It's renewing a person in the image of God, a person who has been damaged by sin. And it is a new status of consecration or being set apart to God. So sanctification is holiness. And holiness has to be learned because it's not in our nature. This is a wonderful promise that sinners can have God's will worked out in them. A sinner can have God's will working in them and worked out in them. It's God's will that his image be refashioned in a person who has completely blown it by all kinds of sins. We must be active in our sanctification, putting to death the sin that remains in us. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. That means abstaining, not just from the worst kinds of sexual immorality, but from all of it. If we do not do the will of God, Christ is not our Lord. And if he is not our Lord, neither is he our Savior. So we must abstain. And that's God's will for us, that we abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I want to unpack that thought a little more. So secondly, God's will is that we control our bodies. God's will is that we control our bodies, verses 4 and 5. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. The Greek wording here says that each one know how to possess his own vessel. A vessel is a jar. So this must be a metaphor for the body. Control is the exercise of self-discipline, a control of the passions of the body. We cannot have all the food and sleep and pleasure and comfort that our bodies desire. Success in self-control is a matter of knowing how. Abstaining, just mentioned, is one kind of self-control. A life of God-fearing will fortify self-control. So that's another way how to be self-controlled. Marriage is self-control, and skillfulness in fighting temptation is another way. Another way is not even putting oneself in the way of temptation. So this is circumventing temptation before it begins. The righteous do not even begin to stand in the way of sinners. Psalm 1. Flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Fear of the Lord, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, will keep you from the house of the harlot, which sinks down to death, Proverbs 2. Do not go near the door of her house, Proverbs 5. Gaining godly wisdom through the fear of the Lord keeps us from being simple and lacking sense and taking the road to her house, Proverbs 7. Practically, control means using things like internet controls. There are some people who can't taste alcohol without drinking too much, and some who can't hold cash without going gambling. So it is, if a person can't use the internet without looking at pornography, his duty of self-control before the Lord is not to use it at all. Don't even put yourself in the way of temptation. This is just an example. I said abstaining is God's will for us in controlling the body. And that means abstaining from premarital sex. Friends, the conservative political ethos in America is very quick to pick out the more radical sexual sins while winking at premarital sex. Have you ever heard yourself, or maybe someone else, saying when it became known that two high schoolers were sleeping together, oh, that's just what teenagers do? Do you know what God calls that? Porneia. Sexual immorality. Fornication. Lawlessness. Uncleanness. Do not be deceived, 1 Corinthians 6. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, we are called to a higher morality than the eroded moralities of the nation that we live in. We are called to holiness. Any one of us who engaged in premarital sex, who have excused it, perhaps, all these years and not repented of it, even if we ended up later marrying that person, must call it the lawless sin it was and hate that sin and repent of it, turning back to a life of holiness. How? By laying hold of the mercy that is for us from God in Christ. Only if you turn will you be healed. And you single people, I think... you young people too, you who are still growing up, you must commit yourselves to chastity until you are married. Will you do it? Will you promise to abstain from premarital sex? This is right. It's the will of God for you. God's warning in Ephesians 5 is so solemn. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words being that doesn't matter to God. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them. And to continue warnings from the word, not everyone who says to Christ on the day of his coming, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of Christ's Father in heaven. Friends, hell is going to be full of American liberals and conservatives who had convinced themselves with vain words that they were moral and righteous. But it was a lie. It's not as though we have not been forewarned. Outside the New Jerusalem will be the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral, same word, pornoi, and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, Revelation 22:17. And so you can tell, as Paul is talking about self-control, that the know-how of verse 4, the know-how, is not passive. It's knowledge you must put into action. The man or woman who does not wear the armor of God will not know how to control his or her body. God's armor is protection against the temptations that we'll face. The shield of faith, absorbs the enemy's missiles. If you wonder why this nation is getting morally worse with the number of sexual deviances multiplying, it is largely that saving faith is in rapid decline. The same could be true of the church. Many heads are not protected with the helmet of salvation, nor chests with the breastplate of righteousness. The enemy, Satan, has found a target-rich environment, and he is pouring his fire into the unsuspecting people. Do you know who will survive his assault? Do you know who will survive the assault of Satan? It will be the people and the churches that obeyed God's will, for this is a matter of God's will. Now, for the rest of our time, the matters of holiness and honor mentioned in verse 4 are going to be the focus of our attention. Holiness is the conduct that is our conduct before the face of God. It's to be self-control in holiness. So before God's face, and honor is conduct before men. Holiness we'll touch on today. Honor we'll get to next week, Lord willing. We are always to live as though we're before God's face, for indeed we're before him in that every thought and word and deed of ours is known to him. And life of holiness is found in someone who is led or governed by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is, if you're controlled by the flesh's passions and desires, if they're the governor, you'll die. That's being a traitor against God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God has given believers a new governor. Who's that? For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What a difference it makes to be in Christ by faith. The enemy of the soul, speaking of the unbelievers now, the enemy of their soul has captured sinners' minds so that they're so horizontally focused that they can't see the heavenly or recognize the eternal pleasures of knowing God. They can't look up and they can't go up. But it's faith in Christ that leads us to better pleasures than this world. It's faith that reveals glories to the soul that this world cannot deliver. Even if a person has everything he desires in this world, he will be miserable. We are not monkeys. We're not made only for food and drink and lust. We are made for God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. The devil corrupts people by giving them their fill of the earthly pleasures so that they don't ever come to believe in God, who would, of course, give them so much better, and who would sanctify them and save them. The devil wants to debase us. He stole heaven from our first parents, and it would have stayed stolen had not the Son of God won it back. It's by faith, faith only in the Son of God, that saves us and by whom we are given back what was stolen. And it is said that he gives us his Holy Spirit. And by his Holy Spirit, we are drawn on to heavenly goods. And we leave behind the unlawful pleasures of this earth. It's by faith that the spoils of war taken by our King are redistributed to us. And so the Lord has given us the Spirit as our governor. As I'm writing and as I'm thinking about holiness here with you, holiness is required if our consciences are going to be quiet, which of course is what we want in our Christian walk. We want consciences that are quiet. Sexual immorality makes us unfit for holy duties. Our own reasoning teaches us that people who are most connected to holy things must be the most chaste. Pastors, for example. Even the world feels disgust at the churchman who is caught in sexual sin. The Bible, too, tells us that the elder must be the husband of one wife and above reproach. Deacons, likewise, the husband of one wife. Chastity isn't just for elders and deacons, because it's for all of us. Every member is a priest to God. We're at a time when Christians in our community are asking the question, why are all the churches shrinking in number? And I don't think anyone has yet even suggested that a reason might be unquiet consciences. Wouldn't it be interesting if you had two churches in town, and one of them had gone the route of saying, sexual immorality isn't a sin anymore, we accept you just the way you are, and we won't ever preach against your sin or demand your holiness? What if one church went that way? And what if the other church held the biblical standard, even rebuking where needed? Both churches could be losing people for two totally different reasons. The first could be so indistinguishable from the world and so degenerated and so weak that it had become nothing but a synagogue of Satan, and so they were under the wrath and curse of God, while the other church, because of its high standing, keeping of the moral law, would be avoided by people because their consciences are troubling them. Suppose people can't stand the heat and light of God's word because being unforgiven of their sexual immorality, their consciences pain them. Here's what Richard Baxter said back in the 1600s. He said, "Sexual immorality unfitteth you for every holy duty. You are unfit to meditate on God, or to pray to him, or to receive his word or sacrament. The sensual and the sacred do not agree." So what about that as a reason why the church is shrinking? Some churches have tolerated sexual immorality, and so decades down the road, with no good news to offer to sinners, sinners know only the bad news that their conscience is giving them, smiting them with unquietness and terror and misery because they're polluted and unclean. Baxter says, "How many adulterers and fornicators have lived and died in despair, and some have hanged themselves. Unforgiven sin, especially sexual immorality, makes people hopeless." Yet, friends, Paul writes these words in the most winsome tones of holy hope. God didn't give us a book of condemnation, but a book of salvation. God's will for us under the lordship of Christ is hopeful. Verse 7 says, "God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." How could God call us for something good and leave it impossible? Could he call us to heaven and leave us to hell? God gives what he commands. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died to save sinners from the punishment of their sins. So it is also good news that he died to save them from the power of sin in them. God's call is an effectual call. He has appointed us to holiness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be sanctified. But this is a work of God. It's a wondrous work. Something only God can do, because sexual immorality is not skin deep. It's not just a matter of action. It's a matter of unholy desire and inside a sinful heart. Christ said it in Matthew 15, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, and so on." There's no hope, no hope for your heart or mine apart from the Holy Spirit given to believers by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think that we can have a do-over, if we think we can accomplish moral reform on our own efforts, we're going to be sadly disappointed and our hearts will actually be hardened to the gospel. No one can cleanse the outside of the cup while the inside remains filthy. We must clean the inside of the cup. But if we can't on our own break sin's power by willpower, how then will we be clean? Here's the good news I want to end with today. God has given us a gift that makes us holy. There at the end of verse 8, Paul is speaking of God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He has given the indwelling third person of the Godhead to work deep holiness within believers. God's righteous standard is high, yes, but he has not left us to go it alone. God will clean us if we ask him. He has told us to pray for the Holy Spirit, having an assurance through faith that he will clean our hearts. If you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11. If we would have communion with God, if our consciences would be quieted, and if we would not be afraid of him as judge, we must have faith in Christ. And then, by faith in God, to accomplish purity, self-control, and holiness in us, we must be led by the Spirit. We must strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Our holy God, We tremble before you, remembering that you are God, you are a consuming fire, and that none of us in ourselves, being sinners, if we were unredeemed, could ever dwell with that consuming fire. And so we come to you thankful that you have given us a Savior to accomplish our redemption and have poured out your Spirit to apply it to us and to keep sanctifying us until the day you call us home. And you have given us your Word by which, hiding it in our hearts, we are sanctified. You have made then, and we are so thankful that you have made a highway, which is a way of holiness that belongs to those that walk on the way. And you have made this way for those moving to Zion, going to the New Jerusalem, and the unclean are not on it. But this way is ours by faith, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the way of coming to the Father. So we ask you to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness according to your promise that you will clean us. And we pray that our sins, though they be as scarlet, will be white as snow. We thank you for the confidence we have in the fully accomplished and fully sufficient work of Christ for us, that we may come to you and may know that we are pardoned. It's in his name we pray. Amen.